Well, good morning, everyone. We are in a sermon series this fall, and I think you know this, but I always like digging into the Old Testament before we get to Christmas, because I feel like it prepares us well for the coming of Jesus. And so we are in an Old Testament series right now called A Beatitude Legacy, which, if you've been around, you know is a follow-up to our sermon series this past summer on the Beatitudes, when we looked at those wonderful words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Today we're going to be looking at a wonderful character named Deborah in Judges chapter 4. So if you can turn with your Bibles, open up your Bibles or the app on your phone and turn with me to Judges chapter 4. We are looking at Old Testament forebearers, ancestors of our faith who brought Jesus' words into play, even having not known Jesus' words, but forebearers of the kingdom come near, forebearers who, despite pressures, despite other voices around them, sought God's kingdom reign and authority through in a beatitude kind of way. And so this morning we are looking at Judges chapter 4, looking at the character, again, of Deborah. Starting at verse 1, and the words will also be on the screen. Verse 1 to verse 10. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly, I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There, Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so I need to give you a little bit of background context here for the book of Judges, because the Israelites are now in a kind of interesting period, an interesting season in their communal life together in the Old Covenant time period, where things are just starting to go a little bit haywire. Last week, when we looked at the death of Moses, we looked at that period of time when Moses was about to die. The Israelites were on the threshold of stepping into the promised land, if you'll remember. Here in the book of Judges, they're already settled into the land. They're already in the land, but they are consistently falling into patterns of evil and failing to uphold the Lord's commands. And this is in large respect because of the other people groups who are living around them and influencing them with other religious traditions, other gods, other deities, which actually led to Israel's faith in Yahweh, their God, becoming rather washed down and synchronized with these other gods. Look at earlier what it says in the book of Judges in chapter 2. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, so the generation that moved into the land, okay? After that generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Note, this is a really quick turnover, hey? One generation, that's all it took. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. There's actually an ancient document that's been found within a cache of other inscriptions that was found in the Sinai area that speaks of Asherah, so the Canaanite goddess that the Israelites spent a lot of time pursuing, the Asherah poles, if you know your Old Testament. Asherah was a very famous Canaanite goddess. And one of these inscriptions actually speaks of her as being the consort or the spouse of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, perhaps you know this already, but divine marriage was never on God's radar. Okay? This is a clear indication of this, the type of synchronizing that was happening with Israel and these other religions. And so Israel is caught up in this cycle of falling into idolatry, God delivering them into the hands of foreign oppressors. They cry out in repentance and ask for help, and then he sends them a deliverer and brings them back to a place of peace. Okay, this is a cycle that just keeps going over and over in the book of Judges. Okay, they fall into idolatry, he sends somebody to oppress them, they cry out for help, he sends a deliverer. Well, this situation with Deborah then is quite unusual, because if you haven't noticed, she's a woman. So she's not exactly a deliverer in the same way that the other judges were. Now, to be clear, the text gives no indication that this was a bad thing, okay? Or that there weren't enough suitable men in Israel at that time to lead. There's no apology here that she's a woman. It's just she's a different type of judge. Again, in Judges 2, it states that whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge. God is with Deborah. There's no mistake here, and clearly others believe this as well, including Barak. Deborah's actually the only judge in this whole book who actually functions predominantly in a judiciary kind of way. The other judges were more or less military leaders, which is not exactly the role that Deborah could have stepped into. She's given the role of acting literally as a judge for all of Israel. Verse 5, she held court under the palm of Deborah, where Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. All of their disputes, okay? Any kind of dispute that they had, which probably means then that in all likelihood, Deborah is operating as a judge, a lawyer, a financial advisor, a real estate agent, a spiritual guide, everything kind of wrapped up in one. Because they didn't really have a whole lot of organization, okay, at this point in their history. She's even got a palm tree named after her, okay? She's pretty cool. But the situation right now in Israel is, of course, a gong show. Because this King Jabin, okay, he's the king of Canaan, has 900 iron chariots, okay? Do you remember we read that in the text? There's a reason why that is specifically mentioned, okay? He's king of the whole land. He's got a huge army. He controls all of the major trade routes, right? The Israelites can't go anywhere and feel safe, okay? And not only that, but at this point in Israel's history, there's no law. They've completely forgotten it. This was a time period where everyone did right in their own eyes. Deborah is the only one who is stewarding the Lord's authority and seeking to speak to the people on behalf of him, to remind him, kind of like Moses did, we saw Moses doing last week, to remind the Israelites of God's holiness and God's power over and against these other gods that they're constantly being pressured to worship. Because remember last week, Moses' role in the life of the Israelite community was to mediate between God and the people, right? He represented God. God's presence, God's holiness to the rest of the people. That was his role. That's what priests do, right? They mediate between God and the people. That role in history, in the history of Israel, was always someone's to have. It was always passed down to someone, to a prophet, a priest, a king. Somebody had to do that. Here, that person is Deborah. And no doubt, being a leader in ancient times came with significant challenges, especially as a woman, challenges to her life, unwanted male advancements, the whole gamut, I'm sure. I'm sure she had to deal with everything. But the way that she embodied her leadership role, which we'll talk about in a bit, enabled her to speak prophetically, and not just in a spiritual way, but politically. God uses Deborah to instruct Barak, Israel's military general, on what he is to do, okay? Not just how he's to think about God, but what God wants him to do. She literally says to Barak, "Is this what the Lord, or this is what the Lord commands you?" Now, I wanted to show you the ESV translation because there are different ways that you can flip these Hebrew words around. And the ESV actually translated this, "Has not the Lord commanded you?" There's a bit more of an urgency in this, almost as if this isn't the first time that Deborah's had this conversation with Barak. Almost as if Deborah's asking him, "Why are you still here? The Lord has told you. He has given you his command. Go. He's given Sisera to you. The outcome has already been decided. Why are you worried? Why are you still here? You know that this is what he's going to do for you." Notice the trust that Deborah has in what God is able to do. Which we're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail. But we have to notice that. The trust, the way that she speaks so confidently, this is what God will accomplish. This is what God is able to accomplish. The health of her leadership, the whole foundation of her ability to lead all of Israel in this time, was dependent on this kind of trust. She was a strong leader because she possessed this trust, this dependent and confident trust in who God was for Israel. And yet, I think Barak's response here is probably more relatable and even practical. He says to Deborah in verse 8, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going to go." In other words, I trust that God is with you, but I'm not so sure he's with me. I can't trust that he's going to follow through on his promise if I don't have some kind of assurance or certainty. And you, Deborah, are that assurance for me. Perhaps that seems a bit cowardly of him, but again, I think it's a fairly human response. Because consider the situation that Barak's in. Israel's opponent, his opponent, is the king of Canaan, okay? He's kind of a big deal. And there's a reason why, again, back in verse 3, the text mentions that Sisera, the commander of Jamin's army, has 900 chariots. And not just of wood, but of iron. This is a time in ancient times, this is a time in history when people, iron and bronze were starting to come in as primary instruments for militaries and military materials. So that's kind of like, you know, if you're comparing Israel to Sisera's army, that's kind of like you taking your, you know, little 98 Honda Civic to the racetrack, thinking you can make a little bit of money, and all of a sudden a whole bunch of Ferraris pull up next to you. Okay, you'd feel a little bit small, like, oops, I don't stand a chance. To have chariots in the ancient world was a huge advantage. Huge. Like, even just think practically about that, right? Men on foot, men on chariots. Big difference, okay? Huge difference. It's why God, though, was repeatedly telling the Israelites not to fear the other nation's chariots. This is just one example in Deuteronomy 20. When you go to war and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, don't be afraid of them. Over and over, he told the Israelites, don't be afraid of chariots because that's what the other nations and armies and kings trust in. Not so with you, says the Lord. You don't trust in your own tools and resources and machinery and influence and strength. You trust in mine. Which is why Israel actually never goes to war in the Old Testament with the advantage. They never do. They're always the underdogs. Because as soon as you go into war with the upper hand, you walk out victorious saying, my, weren't we so strong? But when you go into war as the underdog with a significant disadvantage, coming out victorious means that somebody else was strong for you. Deborah knows this. And it's why she urges Barak to trust in the Lord's words. You will be victorious because he will be victorious through you. He will do it. He's done it before. He'll do it again. Crazier things have happened, Barak. But Barak doubts. He's comparing the size of his army to the grandeur of Sisera's army, and it just doesn't match up. It just doesn't make sense. Once they start losing, no doubt some of his soldiers might even cross over and join the other side. They're stronger, bigger, they probably have nicer outfits. Like, everything's just way more appealing. See, Barak and Deborah here are in direct contrast in this story, in the way that they respond to the seemingly impractical instructions of God. And that's because what Deborah knows, and Barak fails to realize, is that the key to success in this situation has nothing to do with the size of Barak's army. Nothing. It's not about him. It's not about how good of a military leader he is. What is required of us when we are faced with situations that demand our courage to keep moving forward is exactly what is being demanded here of Barak, and that's trust. Trust that the Lord will show up and demonstrate that he is the one who is ultimately in control of what succeeds or fails. And yes, sometimes to test out this trust can look very impractical. But if we don't test it, we won't know it. What is something that you need from the Lord today? Where do you need to trust him with something? Where do you need to see him pull through? What feels too small or fragile that you fear it might not survive? I want to challenge you this morning. Whatever initially came to mind, whatever instinctively came to mind, I want you to lay that before him right now in prayer. Okay? Just lay it down. And then test out your trust. You're allowed to do this, you know. To lay it before him and trust. Look at what the Lord says in Malachi 3. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Test me in this, he says. In other words, trust me in this. And I want to be clear here, this isn't, when he says test me, this isn't the same as when Jesus quotes words in Matthew 4, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's different. When the Lord says here, test me in this, he's saying to the Israelites, I've told you, this is actually in the context of giving their tithes to the temple, I've told you that this is good. I've commanded you to do this, to be faithful to me in this way. And I know it doesn't seem practical. I know it doesn't seem like a good idea, but test me in this. See if when you loosen your grip on your finances, I won't pour out blessings on you. Right? Isn't that what tithing is? Trusting that he will bless us and provide for us, even if we loosen our grip on our finances, even if giving away our money doesn't seem practical, and other people seem to make more than us because they're not tithing and giving away money? Isn't that what Sabbath is all about? Trusting that the work will get done even if we take a day of rest? Even though it doesn't seem practical? Trusting that there is enough blessing in the heart of God to cover over any of those concerns that we have. Now, that blessing may not always look like what we want it to look like, but we can trust that God knows what's best. That's what he's saying here. You want to hold on to what you think is practical, and what you think is good for you, but test me in this. See if by giving that away, see, trust that I will pour out what I know is best for you over you. Guaranteed, it comes far more naturally to us to not live this way, to look at our lives like Barak did, rather than see things as Deborah does. And that's maybe simply because we don't actually take the time to practice and grow our trust. We don't make the time to actually see if God will pull through for us. Or, and this happens maybe more than we want to admit, we're too pressured by voices telling us to hurry up and make a decision. Do more. Take it on yourself. Speed up the process. You need to fix this. We don't feel like we can wait from God. We don't feel like we can afford to wait on God. We don't feel like we have that option. Now, I have no doubt that Deborah received that kind of pushback, and maybe even persecution in this role that she was asked to play. No doubt she had to deal with people's anger, their disagreements, their gossip, their malignments of her character, their frustration when she told them that they had to wait on the Lord, and they told her to be more practical. No doubt she was pressured to give more practical advice. But for Deborah to calmly and willingly go into battle with Barak, to be God's presence for Barak, to help him develop this kind of trust, demonstrated a depth of kingdom reliance that we don't often see in the Old Testament, that we don't often see maybe at all. When everyone else in Israel forgot, Deborah knew that the Lord was her king. She knew who was ultimately in charge. She was not wavered by the pressures around her and the unlikelihood of success. The other people telling her, don't just trust in Yahweh, add on all of these other Canaanite gods, and you can have a whole army of gods fighting for you. She wasn't pressured by the fact that it didn't make any practical sense for Barak's troops to go out against the grandness of Sisera's army. But Deborah showed what courageously trusting in the kingdom of God looks like, what trusting in the presence of God come near looks like, what trusting in God's word looks like. It was the only success that she was looking for. And now, before we start thinking that this story is only for people in leadership, may I just remind you that prophetically mediating God's presence through the Holy Spirit is now the task that's been given to each one of us. And going through seasons of uncertainty, where we have to depend on God, is vitally important for the building of our trust. We may not necessarily enjoy those seasons, but having seasons of uncertainty when we don't know the outcome or the end result is an opportunity for us to draw back to the assurance that is Jesus Christ. Because what Deborah did for Barak is now what Christ does for us. In our anxiety and uncertainty, he walks with us, assuring us again and again that God's not going to abandon you. He's not going to. And yet again, to trust him like this just doesn't seem to come naturally to us. We're so much more inclined to trust other things and synchronize them with our faith, to trust God kind of, and combine it with our own strength, or what's practical to us, or what we want to see happen. I know God is with me, but I still have to, I know God will show up, but somebody else still needs me to, Come on, you know we say this all the time. We do this all the time. Writer and speaker David Miller writes about a conversation between him and God in his book, Reflections. And I think it highlights some, if not many, of the difficulties we have in living this out. So I just want to read some of this for you. This is a dialogue, okay? Quit, he heard the voice say. Quit what? Quit trying. Quit trying to do what? Quit trying to be a Christian. What? Are you insane? Do you know what people would say if they hear me say that? How can you ask me to quit? I have to do my part. I have to do your will. I have to be holy like you are. You said so yourself. Walk with me. I don't know how. Try putting one foot ahead of the other. Don't look way down the trail. Start with one foot in front of the other. But where are we going? Does it matter? Of course it matters. What if I don't know where I'm supposed to go? What if I go the wrong direction? What if I mess everything up by wandering off? If you are wandering off with me, can you really mess up? How wrong can you be if I am walking with you? You don't know what others say about me or might say. Which is it? What others say or what others might say? A bit of both, I guess. How much of your life do you live in fear of what others might say? A lot, actually. Why do you think that is? Because I want them to like me? I want to be valued? I want people to think I'm wise and smart? I want to feel like I'm good at something and that my life has meaning? I've spent my whole life believing that I had to measure up. What do I do if I don't have to prove my significance? Try putting one foot ahead of your other one. That's it? That's all you're going to tell me? I need to know what I need to do. I need to know where I am going. I need to know the expectations that I have to fulfill so that I don't screw it up and end up looking foolish, or worse, stupid, incompetent, immature, just ordinary David. Whoa! How far down the road did you just run? I can hardly see you, you're so far away. From my vantage point, you are already down in that faraway valley, and you ran there all by yourself. You can't see me there because I didn't walk with you there. I just want to know I'm doing it right. I don't want to have any more failure in my life. And then the voice said this, I love you, David. I love your brokenness. I love your struggle, even when it took you to sin. I love your heart and the genuine desire to know me. I love your confusion that resulted in you chasing down roads that left you dirty and sometimes bleeding. Ultimately, you dead-ended in places where you knew you needed to retrace your steps back to this place. And where is this place exactly? It is where I am. The place where you need to be is where I am. See, courageous trust in who God is, in what he is able to accomplish for you. Trust in his goodness. Trust that he knows what is best, despite what the circumstances may look like. Courageous trust implies that we walk at God's pace in his presence. There is no other way. There's no jumping ahead. There's no going off on our own. He is where we always need to be. And really, is this not what all the Beatitudes ask for? Right? Those famous words in Matthew 5 that we spent the summer memorizing. Does it not take trust, courageous trust, to be poor in spirit? Trust to bring our grief before God? To be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Does it not take trust to be merciful? To seek purity of heart, to be a peacemaker, to allow yourself to go through persecution? Is not basically the whole Bible a cry from God for us to trust him? Jesus demonstrated for us exactly what this looks like. Exactly what trusting, walking with God at his pace, in his presence, looks like. He walked with the Father the whole way, right up to his death, through death, and out the other side. And now he wants to do the same for us. Christ wants to do the same for us. Because all of the trust that we build up over the course of our life is ultimately preparing us for the moment of trust. When we face our own death and trust that we will pass through it into his resurrection. It's the hope. It's the good news that we've trusted in from the beginning. He is the object of our trust. He's the only reason we can trust anything. And as Deborah walked with Barak and served as the assurance that he needed in his moment of doubt, Jesus now walks with each one of us. He is the assurance for us. He's the only assurance that we need. He's the only assurance, the only clarity, the only certainty that we will ever need. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Actually, I just want to invite you right now, as we did earlier in the message, but I'm just going to take a moment right now of silence. I invite you to lay before God again whatever it was that you laid before him earlier, or maybe something else has come to mind. But I invite you to lay at his feet whatever it is that is causing you doubt, whatever it is that scares you, whatever it is right now that perhaps causes uncertainty and anxiety for you, I invite you to just lay it at his feet. And ask him to help you trust him. Living God, we pray that by the testimony of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, you would build our trust. Deepen our trust, Lord. Deepen our hope. Deepen our confidence. Deepen our witness, Lord. That we may be able to go from this place saying confidently that you were here and that we can trust you. We ask this in your name, Jesus, and for your witness. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.